Well, if you have your scriptures, there may be a few in front of you in the seat, but turn to the Gospel of Mark. We're getting near the final stretch. I still haven't figured out how many more weeks we'll be in it, but we're getting there. We're getting close. Remember, we do have to go back and catch up on Peter. Okay, I promised you that, and we will get that. I'm just figuring out how to do that. But today we are in Mark chapter 15. So if you have your scriptures, please click over to it or open it up, whatever means you use to read God's Word. I don't really care. Just read it. That's what's important, is read the Holy Word of God. But Mark chapter 15, starting at verse 33, is where we'll be today. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So ends the reading of God's Word. I wonder if I ask how many of you actually have cross jewelry on right now. Ah, okay, I see a few. Isn't it rather macabre that we often will have cross jewelry, which is an instrument of torture and death? But it's a symbol that has been utilized by the Christian church since the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that we take this macabre symbol of the cross and we realize that, as God often does, he had a far greater plan than an instrument of execution. It was the instrument of redemption. And so we don't take it as hanging an electric chair around our neck or wearing it wherever. We look at the cross and realize, this is my hope. This is my salvation. This reminds me of what my Savior did. And so it's an interesting juxtaposition that we have as we approach the crucifixion of Christ. And this is our second week in looking at the crucifixion. And now we are at the point where Jesus is on the cross. And as our text starts, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And so at noon, at high noon, suddenly there is an intense darkness in Jerusalem. What's happening? You can imagine the Romans, those who are following Christ, this is a phenomena that is puzzling. Now, first off, we can't explain this darkness naturally. Some have said, "Oh, it was an eclipse." Well, let's stop. Time out. This is Passover. You cannot have an eclipse when the moon is full, and that's what Passover is, full moon. Okay? The physics don't work. Okay? Not possible. In addition, a solar eclipse, do you know how long they last? 7.5 minutes. End of discussion. Unless you're going to move the planets around, which God can. This is not a solar eclipse, and so we don't explain it naturally. The reality is that we are left by Mark and the other gospel writers to realize that this is probably a sign of God's judgment. This is not the first time that darkness has come over the earth. Think about it. How does the scripture start? Remember Genesis chapter 1, second verse? The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And then Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:16, or 1:6, He created all things. He broke the darkness. We read in Genesis 1:3, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. No sun, no moon, no stars, but there was light. God has control over light and darkness, if you will. And then we've also seen, if you think about it in Scripture, have you seen an abnormal darkness occur before? What about the first Passover? You remember that? What's the ninth plague? Darkness in the land. Exodus chapter 10, verse 21. Then the Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out your hand towards the heavens, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." Whoa. You ever been in a deep, dark cave? I remember that. I did that as a kid. Went down to Carlsbad Caverns out west, and they turn all the lights off. That's freaky. But that seems to be the implication of what was happening in Egypt. A darkness to be felt. No matter how hard you try, you don't see. And then Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. And they did not see one another, and anyone rising from his place for 3 days. And all the people of Israel had light where they lived. No, this is God's hand. And then the Passover lamb is slaughtered. And so, Passover, we've seen this pattern before. In Egypt, it's 3 days of darkness. Here at the Lamb of God, as He is being sacrificed, we have 3 hours of darkness. And so what Mark is showing you and I is that as the ultimate Passover lamb is being slain for us, God is acting just as He always has, as He sovereignly does. And darkness is that sign of God's judgment. There is a judgment to come. And this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Amos chapter 8, verse 9, it says, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." Sound like what Mark just described for you? It's a prophecy being fulfilled. Now, there's a question. Is Amos talking about Christ, or is he talking about the future? Yeah. Okay. Just as prophecies often do, there are multiple applications that come forth. But we cannot help but hear or see when we read the words of Mark that this is exactly what is happening. The sun will go down at noon and darken the earth. And we've already established this is not a solar eclipse. This is God Almighty, God the Father, who is announcing to His creation He is about to judge. Some have said, if you will, God places His hand over the sun and removes all light and places a darkness. It's a reminder that it was a signal that God is going to judge sin just as He judged Egypt for their sin against God. God is about ready to, and think about this for a moment, pour out His wrath upon His Son for our sins. It's a signal to the world that is He about to judge sin and deliver His people. The same thing that happened in Egypt, which was a foreshadowing of what Christ is doing at the cross. In Egypt, darkness preceded what? What was the tenth plague? Remember the angel of death? It came through, and the firstborn of every household that was not under the blood was killed. That the wages of sin is death. And we see this picture coming to full fruition. God was pouring out His wrath upon the sins of God's people. But this time, at the cross, where Christ is hanging on the cross, God is pouring out His wrath not on us. The angel of death is not visiting us. Who is the angel of death visiting? Christ Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, as He bears the sin of the world. And when we think of darkness for a moment, let me give you a warning. There's darkness yet to come. Did you know that? If you read in Revelation chapter 16, it speaks about God's bowls of wrath being poured out on the earth. That's a scary time when you read through these bowls of wrath. But the fifth verse, or Revelation 16:10, says this: "The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish, and they cursed the God of heaven for their pain and their sores," previous bowls. "They did not repent of their deeds." That's clearly what Amos speaks of, is this coming darkness. And so Amos has multiple applications, that it's Christ. There will be a darkness at noon, and then at the final judgment, for those who are not in Christ. Now, here's the neat part for us as believers. We avoid the consequences of that darkness. How? Just turn a chapter or two later. Remember Revelation 19:9? "And the angel said unto me, write this: blessed are those who were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." How do you get the invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb? It's not complicated. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Praise God. That we avoid that time of wrath, because Christ has already borne the wrath of God for every sinner who confesses Jesus Christ as Lord. What an amazing thing. Darkness is not an issue for us, because we have the light of Christ. Now Mark continues in his gospel as we look at this passage this morning in verse 34. "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice." I'm not good at giving you the Aramaic, Hebrew there. But we all know in English what it means: my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And I think we can safely say, as we look at this, as we think about this, in all of human history, there has never been a sentence spoken by a human being that was so full of emotion, sorrow, fear, desperation: my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Why did the gospel writers record these words of Jesus for us? And it's easy for us to say, oh yeah, Jesus was just crying out to His Father in heaven and He was feeling abandoned at that moment. Or we can go on and we can say, well, He was feeling abandoned because He was bearing our sin. Why God the Father was turning His face away from the Son. He was intense suffering. Look at the cross. And I've heard people that spend, you know, hours going through and talking about how brutal crucifixion is, which it is. But the brutality and the suffering, the physical suffering, is insignificant compared to the reality of what Jesus was facing. You see, again, we turn to Scripture because Scripture gives us pictures, doesn't it? Remember back in Genesis 15, Abraham, the covenant representative, the curse of the covenant from Genesis 15 is coming to bear at the cross of Jesus Christ. Let me help you understand that. Remember Genesis 15, you can go read this afternoon. Abraham is commanded by God to cut a heifer in half, a goat in half, a ram in half, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. Remember that weird thing in the Old Testament? We're sort of like, what's going on here? We don't get cutting ceremonies. But in the ancient Near East, it was a practice that they would have a cutting ceremony. And so if Ken and I want to firm up a solid covenant, we would do a cutting ceremony. and say, we're going and we're going to do this together. And we would take these animals and we would cut them in half and we would walk between them and say, if either one of us breaks our oath, what happened to these animals? May it happen to me. And in Genesis 15, as you read, does Abraham go between the animals? No, he's sleeping. But God does. And God is saying to Abraham, here's my promise to you. Here's my covenant to you. I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. And God passes between the animals, fulfilling the covenant. But at the cross, what is happening? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? God the Father and God the Son have now been cut in two. The eternal fellowship of the triune God is broken at that moment as God the Father turns his face away from the Son. And so Jesus, as he hangs on that cross, cries out. He is knowing the intense darkness, the intense separation of no longer being in fellowship as he has been in fellowship with God the Father through eternity. He was bearing your sin and my sin at that moment. And we have to think, we have to imagine, what does it like to be abandoned by God? Martin Luther put it this way in his writings. He says, God forsaken of God, how can you understand it? And I think he nailed it. Can you really grasp the reality that God, eternal fellowship, is suddenly ripped apart? Let me help you this morning as we think on this and contemplate. Think about for a moment. Christ was the perfect man, right? He hated sin as God because he is the God-man. And so, how does the prophet Habakkuk put it? He is too pure to look upon sin. Now, you or I do not get that, okay? Maybe you're better than the average bear, and you're not, you know, inclined to sin a lot, but you're still sinning every day. We're steeped in sin. We are in Adam. Jesus wasn't. Remember, he was virgin born. And so he is the perfect man. And our problem is you and I, we are so accustomed to our sin. We are so familiar with living in sin. We like our sin, to be quite honest. I mean, think about it. You ever ask a toddler, why'd you do that? If they were honest and weren't scared of paddling, they'd go, because I wanted to. You know, why'd you take that toy from Johnny? Because it looked fun, and I didn't think Johnny deserved it, and I did. I mean, isn't that sin? That's the root. And we're just too much of a liar to be able to admit that. But we love our sin. But what you need to grasp and what Scripture teaches is Jesus Christ. Jesus as the man, the sinless God-man. He abhors, he hates sin. He's not like you and I that we treasure it. Have you ever treasured sin? I know you have. Sometimes it's, you know, a drink. Sometimes it's the praise of others. Sometimes it's lust. Sometimes it's, boy, I wish I had a new car. Yeah, we could go on and on. We all have our besetting sin, and if you're honest, you have it. Maybe you got more than one. And if you're honest, you love your sin. But Jesus didn't love his sin. He hated sin. He abhorred sin. And if you will, it's sort of like, remember the TV character Monk, who's crazy about being clean? This is Monk having to swim in the cesspool. That's not even close. But this is Christ who is now bearing the wrath, the penalty. God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus, to become sin for you and I. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And so, this is not just one sin. This is the shame and guilt of all sins. the totality of every sin of every believer poured out on Christ. Can you understand that? I can't. The deeper I think on it, the more I realize how little I understand about sin. That's why I think what Mark is trying to help, and that's what the gospel writers are, they're impotent. When they declare that Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let me help you. Think in your life. You ever had a moment of intense shame for something you've done? I'm not asking for stories. It'd be not a good thing. But think back to that time. Maybe you got caught by a parent or other people. I can think of too many times. It's like you're caught red-handed in a sin and you're just, that feeling of shame. You just want to die. You want to curl up into a little ball. You want to disappear. That's a foretaste of what Christ was experiencing. And you have in your shame, sometimes you just, I can't believe I would do that. But here's the weird part. You probably got over it pretty quickly. Maybe a day, maybe a week, maybe you even grieved over for a year. But you got over it. But what Christ is experiencing on the cross when he goes, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is to be abandoned by his Father. Remember how the Apostles' Creed puts it? You know the controversial words in the Apostles' Creed? He descended into hell. What's that mean? Simple. God abandoned him. Hell is to no longer be able to have the grace and the sustenance of God Almighty, the creator of the universe, the one who sustains and supports and gives all life, the one who redeems, but for him to turn his face away. And so when we say he descended into hell, think this term. God the Father has turned from his Son. It's interesting in the scriptures, in the Bible, it only gives you images of hell, not explicit descriptions. Ever thought about that? The worm that never dies. The lake of fire. They're images and pieces, but here's the deal. You nor I can grasp the reality of hell. That's why the Bible, I think, does not describe all the details. It gives you glimpses and pictures. But it's not the reality of what it means to be abandoned by God. But Christ on the cross fully understood that reality, that God the Father has abandoned. He has cut himself off. The cutting covenant of Genesis 15 has come to reality. And Mark is showing us that Jesus endured God's holy wrath and God's abandonment in our place. Now, it's a lot of a downer. It's pretty intense what I've been sharing. But you ever felt abandoned by God? I think most of us have at one point or another. Here's the interesting thing. Look to the cross when you feel abandoned by God. Why? When Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Hebrews. I think that's going to be our next book we're going to jump into, by the way, when we're done, Mark. Hebrews chapter 13 says this, verse 5. I, speaking for Jesus, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear, for what can man do to me? Are you in Christ? You say, yes, I believe Jesus Christ went to that cross for my sins. He was buried and he was raised on the third day for my sins. Then guess what, brother or sister? Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you. As my Father abandoned me, as he turned his face away, he's not going to do that for you. So I don't care about your feelings. They're false. They're lying to you. When you feel abandoned by God, look to the truth of God's word. Look to the hope of the cross of Jesus Christ. He was abandoned. So when he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, look in faith to what Christ did and go, That's how I feel, but I know God hasn't abandoned me. Praise God, I'm accepted in the beloved, Ephesians 1:6. Huh? You see the hope that we have? And we love to listen to the lies of this world and Satan and others. But if you are in Christ, you will never be abandoned. Walk in faith. Now, Mark also shows us a couple of things. The responses of the people around us as you look at this narrative. Notice 35. Some of the bystanders, you know, they talk about Elijah. Oh, we think he's saying, Eloi, Eloi, Eloi. Maybe he's calling Elijah. See, this is superstitious Jews, okay? This is sort of like when you find corporate religion, maybe the Roman version of it, with a lot of superstitions and things that are extra biblical. And those, this is the religious Jews of that day. They had this idea that Elijah was like a super saint, and Elijah would come and deliver people from really bad situations. Sound familiar? Anybody have, you know, seen in cars a little saint? Or I remember up in Buffalo, I used to go to people that were sick, and they would have a little image of a saint, or some ashes from his grave, or you name it, all this superstitious mumbo jumbo. Okay, it's by faith in Christ alone, no relics or other things. But the religious Jews, they had these superstitions, and they thought, oh, Elijah will clearly come and deliver them. And so that's why probably, I don't know, but I read this. Remember the guy that takes the sponge and gives it to Jesus? He's going, oh, I want to see Elijah come. So he's like trying to sustain Jesus that he might hang on for a couple more hours to rejuvenate him so he could see Elijah come. I think that's why Mark tells us that. I don't know, but that seems to be the best. So we see the religious Jews who, had they gotten the understanding that Jesus was the Messiah who was going to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Right over their heads. They missed him. They're shouting, crucify him, rather than realizing they're playing right into God's hand. But then we also find, Mark tells us about the Roman centurion. See it in verse 39? This is a pagan, a Roman. This guy had probably resided over a lot of crucifixions already. Brutal, nasty business. To extract the life out of human beings one breath at a time. And that's what crucifixion was. But the interesting thing is this Roman centurion sees that there's something different about this Jesus. He's seen how Jesus, while they're nailing him to the cross, you remember? We read in the other Gospels, what did Jesus say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You're in excruciating agony. Your back is shredded open. You're having nails driven into your body, and you're going, Father, forgive them. He's seen Jesus from the cross turning to John and going, John, your mother, mother, your son. He's caring for those who matter. The centurion has just seen 3 hours of intense darkness, probably had to take a torch and try and see Jesus. He had seen Jesus' attitude during this time, and there was something different about Jesus from every other crucifixion. And then the implication that Mark gives you and I and the other Gospels do is Jesus then just literally breathes his last. He gives his life up. He takes control. Jesus is not having his life extracted from him as a crucifixion normally would do. He just simply breathes his last and it's finished. Mark doesn't record for us like the other Gospels all the last sayings. He just simply says he breathed his last. And so that's when this centurion is going, okay, I'm putting all these pieces together. This guy's different. This is not a mere human being. This surely is the Son of God. And so Mark gives you that picture. And Mark also mentions the women. It's interesting. There were women looking on from a distance. Where are the disciples? Hiding. They've abandoned Jesus. But who's there beside Jesus? The women are faithfully with Jesus to the end, until the bitter end. And what's interesting is if you look at this, remember we've talked about Mark's sandwiches? How he takes and he sets things apart. You're going to see the women here. Next week we'll look at Joseph of Arimathea. And then the women again who come to anoint Jesus. You have a Mark sandwich. The women are the crust, the outsides of that sandwich. They're the faithful ones. They're the ones who, in faith, stick with Jesus even when it seems really bad. And they're the ones who, in faith, go to anoint the body and are privileged with seeing the risen Savior first. What an amazing thing. And so Mark sort of gives you glimpses of different people as they respond to this. And then finally, verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Don't you love how brief and simple Mark is? That's how it happened. He doesn't tell us the other Gospels, I thirst, it is finished. Into your Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. He just simply says, Jesus breathed his last. And I think what Mark wants you and I to understand is Jesus did not have his life extracted. He gave his life. It was an act of obedience to his Father. This is what had been planned since the foundation of the earth to redeem God's chosen. Jesus would give it up. It was an act of obedience. Remember in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, we saw that a number of weeks ago. For even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus literally is giving over his life as a ransom for you and I. And then the last thing that Mark, I want you to observe in this section is verse 38. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. As Jesus gives up his life, Mark and every one of the other gospel writers tells us that the curtain of the temple is torn from top to bottom. Think about it. This is Passover. There are thousands of worshipers flocking in the temple, probably even at that moment, and suddenly they are hearing the rending of this curtain. And this is not a small curtain. This is a curtain that's thicker than a man's fist. It's huge, this curtain, probably 30 by 60. And it's that thick and it just rips down the middle. Now, Mark doesn't tell us, none of the gospel writers tell us which curtain. There's a curtain into the Holy of Holies and then there's a curtain into the holy place. I look at the book of Hebrews and I think it's the Holy of Holies curtain that was ripped. Because that was the one that the high priest could go once a year into the Holy of Holies, sprinkling blood the entire way. But Christ, when he gave his life, what happened? I don't need any more sacrifices. I don't need bloody stuff. I don't need a priest anymore. I got Jesus. He has done everything I need. And so, you know, Hebrews 9:11. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, the tent not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. You can read all about it in Hebrews 9, and that's why we're going to jump into Hebrews next. So Christ's perfect sacrifice eliminated the need for bloody sacrifices. You ever notice when we celebrate the Lord's table, we have bread and wine, no blood. Because Christ's blood has been shed once for all. It's what Christ meant when he said in the Gospels, he says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. He fulfilled all the covenants. He fulfilled the covenant of works that Adam failed at. And so now, we are now under the covenant of grace because it's done. So what's a so what? Here's a so what for you and I. I trust you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If not, then look deeply into these things that God has given you Christ for your salvation. But as believers, continue to keep your eyes on Christ the entire time. Don't ever look away. I love how it puts it in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, my brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. That's you and I. We get to go into the holy places, to the holy of holies, to fellowship with God Almighty, the creator of the universe, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, what's the result? Hebrews 10:22. Let us, that's you and I as believers, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Do you ever sometimes doubt if you're good enough? Let me just tell you to step forward. I'm going to slap you. Look to Christ. Because is it your works or your goodness that God looks at? No. He looks to Christ, who is your righteousness. He is the sacrifice. So when you think, I'm never good enough to be accepted by, just look to Christ. You see, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. By faith, you have been saved. It's not your works, it's Christ. Never forget that, my brother or my sister. And that, I believe, is what Mark is showing us in this beautiful passage of the death of Jesus.